First Kings chapter 21. Near King Ahab's palace in Jezreel, there was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. One day, Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard. It is close to my palace, and I want to use the land for a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or, if you prefer, I will pay you a fair price." "I inherited this vineyard from my ancestors," Naboth replied. "The Lord forbid that I should let you have it." Ahab went home, depressed and angry over what Naboth had said to him. He lay down in his bed, facing the wall, and would not eat. His wife Jezebel went to him and asked, "Why are you so depressed? Why won't you eat?" He answered, "Because of what Naboth said to me. I offered to buy his vineyard, or, if he preferred, to give him another one for it, but he told me that I couldn't have it." "Well, are you the king or aren't you?" Jezebel replied. "Get out of bed, cheer up, and eat. I will get you Naboth's vineyard." Then she wrote some letters, signed Ahab's name to them, sealed them with his seal, and sent them to the officials and leading citizens of Jezreel. The letters said, "Proclaim a day of fasting, call the people together, and give Naboth the place of honor. Get a couple of scoundrels to accuse him to his face of cursing God and the king. Then take him out of the city and stone him to death." The officials and leading citizens of Jezreel did what Jezebel had commanded. They proclaimed a day of fasting, called the people together, and gave Naboth the place of honor. The two scoundrels publicly accused him of cursing God and the king, and so he was taken outside the city and stoned to death. The message was sent to Jezebel, "Naboth has been put to death." As soon as Jezebel received the message, she said to Ahab, "Naboth is dead. Now go and take possession of the vineyard which he refused to sell to you." At once Ahab went to the vineyard to take possession of it. Then the Lord said to Elijah, the prophet from Tishbe, "Go to King Ahab of Samaria. You will find him in Naboth's vineyard, about to take possession of it. Tell him that I, the Lord, said to him, 'After murdering the man, are you taking over his property as well?' Tell him that this is what I say: in the very place that the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up your blood." Then Ahab saw Elijah and said, "Have you caught up with me, my enemy?" "Yes, I have," Elijah answered. "You have devoted yourself completely to doing what is wrong in the Lord's sight. So the Lord says to you, 'I will bring disaster on you. I will do away with you and get rid of every male in your family, young and old alike. Your family will become like the family of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the family of King Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have stirred up my anger by leading Israel into sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord says that dogs will eat her body in the city of Jezreel. Any of your relatives who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and any who die in the open country will be eaten by vultures." There was no one else who had devoted himself so completely to doing wrong in the Lord's sight as Ahab, all at the urging of his wife Jezebel. He committed the most shameful sins by worshiping idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had driven out of the land as the people of Israel advanced. When Elijah finished speaking, Ahab tore his clothes, took them off, and put on sackcloth. He refused food, slept in the sackcloth, and went about gloomy and depressed. The Lord said to Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has done this, I will not bring disaster on him during his lifetime. It will be during his son's lifetime that I will bring disaster on Ahab's family."
We often say afterwards, the word of God, thanks be to God. But there were parts of that kind of didn't want to say that. Thanks be to God. But thanks be to God for those words. Shall we pray? Holy God, We have heard the scripture. We have heard words that are not pleasant to listen to. Be with us now as we meditate upon these words, as we hear what they mean for us in this day and this time. Amen. So you heard that, the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And they really should have been concerned for the well-being of the citizens of their land. Instead, Ahab had convinced himself that he needed that vineyard more than Naboth did. He needed it. The king needed it. The person who has probably more than anybody else, he's told himself a little fairy tale that he needs this. And perhaps he thinks that if he gets what he wants, there will be maybe a kind of trickle-down effect, and if the king is happy, everybody will be happy. Because the good of the king is good for all, right? And then Jezebel has a plan. A plan to get Naboth killed. Not by their own hands, of course, because that would be too messy and they'd be too implicated in it. But in a way that everybody would feel that it was justified. Somebody tells a lie about him cursing God and he's taken out and killed. There would be no question who is in the right, and the dirty deed is done. A vineyard taken unfairly, an act of violence at arm's length. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I used to watch all those Bible shows on TV, one of the movies, a Bible movie from the 60s, like a time, like, you know, I know, maybe it was a Charlton Heston movie, I don't know. And you could just imagine if Ahab and Jezebel were talking, the music would rise and it would be kind of angry music, and you'd know for a fact that these are the villains. These are the bad guys. But in a way that's typical of our Bible narrative, we may start believing we know who the bad guys are and the good guy, the underdog, in this case, poor Naboth. But then I started to think. Appropriating a vineyard. Violence at arm's length. That started to have a really uncomfortable feel to it. And thinking about this story, I began to ponder the times when somebody's vineyard had been unfairly taken, and taken by those who already seemed to have everything. I wondered about injustices that had been done so that somebody else can have something that was somebody else's. As I pondered my question, maybe you get like this too, but my meditation spiraled into kind of a litany of guilt. I started to think about how me and my actions and our society and our world is built up at the expense of others. It appears that our society's taste for vineyards of others is insatiable. Let me give you a few examples. All right, if you're carrying a cell phone in your pocket or around in your purse, you'll know that a cell phone is actually kind of a miracle of science. It has more computing capacity in it than it took for the whole of the Apollo missions to go into space. In your pocket. But did you know that the components of that item, the batteries that are needed in it and in other electronics, are mined from the earth in some very vulnerable places, and that our cell phones might be the demise of gorillas, of gorilla habitat? Did you know that the chocolate that we, some of us, enjoy many of us enjoy. Many of those beans are picked by children, and that many of those children are enslaved. Unless you are choosing chocolate that is fair trade. And then I started thinking about the indigenous folks of the world and how many times the vineyards have been appropriated for the use of someone else. I have very intimate knowledge of that, as a family member is in northern BC or has been in northern BC with a group of people who are trying to prevent resource extraction pipelines from going across their land. And this is not about the pipeline. This is about the fact that the elders don't want that to go across their land. And yet there has been a court injunction that had them stand back and watch as bulldozers bulldozed their trap line. For the good of all, of course. To be honest, it's actually the whole story of colonization is about appropriating vineyards for someone else's use. We need those furs. We need those trees. We need this land. We need this roadway. We need that vineyard. We need your vineyard. And that fallout continues even today as we commemorate the legacy of residential schools. We need your vineyard. We need you to be not like you. We need your children to be not like your children. There are so many things that our society must have at the expense of our neighbor. But let me tell you this, getting into a spiral of guilt is not helpful. Guilt is rarely a very helpful emotion because it's paralyzing. It's a struggle. And I believe we have to struggle. It's not always as clear as those movies from the 1960s. I mean, let's just talk in terms of pipelines, resource extraction, and the oil industry. How do you weigh the economy that we all rely on and the livelihood of tens of thousands of people against the sovereignty of a people? We have to be in the struggle. How do you weigh the necessity of travel and fossil fuel use against the climate crisis? Most of us end up not here and here, but in the middle, struggling. And it's such a problem that some of us, many of us, feel trapped in the middle of competing values. And even though the Bible story seems clear about the good guys and the bad guys, it's not always that clear for us. And we don't want to be the bad guys here. Are you like me that you sometimes find this paralyzing? What do I even do? And to think that we may actually be the villains in the story, stealing the vineyards, that can lead to as much inaction as action. And still the story asks us, are we appropriating somebody's vineyard? Are we acting unjustly? I wish it could be more clear. I wish we could just open our Bible and it would tell us exactly what to do, just like a how-to, go-to manual, Life for Dummies or something. And how easy it would be if our Bible would just simply steer clear of politics. Could it? Every minister since the dawn of time, since the dawn of preaching, has been accused of being too political. Some years ago, when a family member's church was undergoing, they were in the middle of the affirming process, in the way this church is in the way of affirming process, that person emailed to say, I don't know why we have to get into that kind of stuff. Why can't we just come to church and worship God? I do remember my response being restrained yet pointed when I said, well, there are some occasions when Jesus had to turn tables, right? But the point is this. If you remember one thing about what we're saying today is this. Our scriptures, all of them, are about justice. And justice is almost always political. In the Bible, anyone who appears to be simply coming out to worship, even if they're sincerely worshiping God, they're getting called out. Do you remember how Jesus called out the Pharisees? They were just God-fearing people who just wanted to worship. And they wanted to keep their noses clean. Jesus called them out. Because if you don't walk the talk, if you don't walk the talk, you're not living your faith. And then on the other hand, to think of some of the heroes in our Bible, like, have you talked about the Samaritan already? The Good Samaritan? Who crossed the road against all of society's rules and conventions. That was an act of resistance. That was an act of justice. That was an act that was political. At least when the Romans heard stories like that, they thought it was political. Because for stories like that, for inciting justice, Jesus was killed. He didn't just love the poor and wasn't just nice to the poor. He wanted a total upheaval of the way things were. And that is a political move. In the last week, you have a hard time avoiding the reports and the visions on TV of the climate strike demonstrations and the honest and ardent face of Greta Thunberg addressing the United Nations. You know who I think she is? I think she's a postmodern Elijah. And just as Elijah called out Ahab and Jezebel, Greta calls out the world leaders and says, people are suffering, people are dying. Entire ecosystems are collapsing. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. Ah, don't you think she should just speak her mind? And then millions of people, mostly young people, echoing the cry and marching in the streets. That is hard to ignore. But what does it have to do with our faith? I want to step back a bit and remind us of one of those lines in the New Creed. Do you remember the New Creed? The New Creed, which came out in 1968 and is still called the New Creed? Okay. One of the things that the church says, as we say that, is to live with respect in creation. And if you're really, you know, smart as you read through that living with respect in creation, you'll see that creation has a capital C. Because creation itself is an entity. It is an entity with a capital C. And maybe in this month of us talking about who is our neighbor, creation is also our neighbor. And the cry is for climate justice. For our neighbor, creation, and for all our neighbors who inhabit creation. And so, yeah, that's biblical, and it's about justice, and it is political. The good news is that we are not alone, and so far, it's still possible to make peace with our neighbor, creation. The good news is that God loves us, and loves this world, this beautiful, beautiful world, this gem, this vineyard. God loves with all God's heart. This is God's delight, even when it snows and we're not ready. This creation, which God, in the book of Genesis, says, this is good. This is very good. I feel like we've had our warning. It's not too late, but we have been warned. Don't steal this vineyard. When asked what Trevor Noah, or asked by Trevor Noah, what on, what's that called? Is it the late show, the late night show, whatever, you know, Trevor Noah, what people can do? Greta Thunberg said, well, she didn't actually trot out a lot of personal things. We all know the personal things we can do. You know, travel less, use less fossil fuel, investigate alternative sources of energy, all of those things. They're small things, but they add up to big things. But she didn't actually mention those. She said two things. She said, first of all, educate yourselves about the climate crisis. Become educated about it. She also said that she's baffled by the fact that in North America, the climate crisis or not is a belief. You either believe in it or you don't. Whereas where she comes from, they view it as a fact. But the main thing is, she said, use your political power. Use it. Decisions have to be made at a global level to have global consequences. And it's hard, but it has to happen. You know, demonizing people in the fossil fuel industry is not going to be helpful. Working with those many people in the industries who are working hard to find alternative sources of energy will be helpful. Calling out somebody for being in an industry isn't helpful. Working with somebody is. Listening to what our politicians are telling us about the climate crisis is helpful, because we do have the power to make change with our vote. Now is a good time to ask the hard questions. So ask them. Some of us will choose to believe the science about climate crisis, and some of us won't. Some of us will be paralyzed by guilt, and some of us will take action. But whatever we do, whether you agree or you don't agree, it doesn't matter if you agree with me. I'm telling you this. This is a faith issue. This is a justice issue. And it is a political issue. It takes a lot of courage to live there. It takes, just like it took courage for Elijah to speak to royalty. It takes courage to sail across the ocean and speak to the UN. It takes courage to call out society when society is appropriating vineyards. And it takes courage to sit there in your own little space and struggle with those competing values. But struggle we must. It is an act of faith. It is an act of justice. Take courage, my friends. May it be.